home a little richer tonight based on your word and what we have with it. And we just love you and thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Well, I pretty much all home folks here tonight. You know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? As long as it isn't a dumb question. And I discern that. All right, let me be the judge of that. Go ahead and ask me your question that may be dumb. On who?
On
Mark Shapiro. Oh, and I got to remember something I said.
The seven covenants.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Oh, are you? Oh, was you?
Yes.
Subscribe to National Geographic. All right, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, pick it up in verse 26. Now here's a... says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed," God's got a plan, "and the bounds of their habitation, that they might seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And what he's saying there is God has established bounds for the Gentile nations. And those bounds were established back in the Old Testament when God was setting everything up the way that he wanted to get set. Now, obviously, the Gentiles did not stay within those bounds, and that's always been an issue. And that's part of Japheth's nature of being a conqueror. He always gets out of his bounds and conquers somebody else's territory. But if you take planet Earth and look at it, 12 natural boundaries or land masses on planet Earth that even by our own geographic standards today are recognized in 12. First of all, you have North America. Then you have Central America. Then you have South America. Then you have Antarctic, the Arctic, and Asia. That's 6. Then you have Africa, Australia, the West Indies, the East Indies. That's 10. Then you have Greenland, and then you have Europe. And there's your 12 land masses or 12 boundaries where God has sectioned off this earth into 12 different sections. Now, the reason why there's 12 is because this will obviously be in effect in the millennium. And the reason why there's 12 is because we know that everything runs through the Jew, and that's 12 tribes. So what you're looking at here is probably the way it's going to be, planet Earth is going to be divided up and set up when Christ comes back and establishes millennial reign of Christ. That help you? Yeah. And that shows you I'll show you another one. Come over here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll show you another one. And you want to mark these two verses, the one I just gave you in Acts, and you want to mark this one because they go together. 32. All right, look at 32:7. It says this: "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance when he separated the sons of Adam and set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, you see that thing? That verse shows you that thing over there in Acts chapter 17 is all set on the nation of Israel. Now, there will only be one time in the history, there's only two times in the history of the world where that has transpired. One of them hasn't happened yet. The first place where it is under Solomon. And I'd say under Solomon's reign that probably was as close to the millennium that it ain't ever got on planet Earth. And I would say at that point, since he's talking about the old times, I would say that probably the Earth is pretty well set up after that format. The next time will be when he comes back and has the millennium, the thousand-year reign that we talk about all the time. They definitely will be set up after that pattern. And there will be divisions and boundaries, and those divisions and boundaries will be based on the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. When God told Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 15, when he gave him the great prophecy, he says, "In thee will all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that prophecy is fulfilled through the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. In reality, when Christ comes back at the second coming and sets up his thousand-year reign, and then God puts the earth in this right, everybody in the right boundaries, and everybody stays in bounds. Any other questions about that? That's a big piece of your puzzle. Yeah.
Where is it in the Bible?
That would be back there around Genesis 11, Peleg. Well, that goes right along with the. Well, let's go back and look at that. I mean, so I just don't give you off the cuff answer. That'll be Genesis. Pardon me? Yeah, it's No. I don't. No. Anybody got one of those cheater concordances? Well, we're talking about the verse that says, "In his day were the earth divided." Where is it? I knew it was 10. I didn't think it was that far back. 10. Yeah. 10:25. "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And his name means..." No, forget it. I'm not going to say it. I got a great line for them, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to say that Peleg means, in Greek, means weak bladder. "For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Jochim." Now, let me tell you this, since we're on this here, let me tell you how you deal with this. You find the generations of Peleg over here in 13, or where we were here in 16, and it talks about him over there. But here's what, and you need to know this. A lot of people teach, and this is not true, but a lot of people teach that all the continents were together at this part in Genesis, and that was part of the way that they had the unity. And you're going to hear that taught. You're going to read it a lot, and they teach that the earth was that the continents were together, and in geology they have what they call the continental drift, and that simply means that they teach in evolution that at one time, you know, all the continents were together. Now that's how they explain how certain animals got certain ways, because there were land bridges to all the continents. And there's no other way that the animals could get you know, to places where they're at because they're isolated by water. So the only way would be that one point in the evolution of Earth millions of years ago that the continents were together, or that at least there was land shelves between the continents that the animals and the people could walk over. Of course, that's not true. What you have, and so you take a Christian version of that, kind of like theistic evolution, and they teach that that verse means that the continents were together and God divided the continents and separated them out. Of course, that's not what it's saying at all if you put it into context. When it talks about in his day I want to make sure I quote it right, was the earth divided, it's not in the sense of land masses. It's in the sense of what we've been talking about, you know, the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was set up where what happened was it wasn't a matter of the land masses all being together. They weren't. It was a concept of that the one language, the unity that was going on, and all of that is what made the earth one. It wasn't the continents being together. When God confounded the language at the Tower of Babel, remember, Babel means confusion. When God confounded the language and changed the languages there in Genesis chapter 11, what that did immediately is take everybody from a one unified global situation to a now 200 or 300, 400 or 500 individual situations. It'd be a lot like the United States is called a nation, but it's made up of a bunch of states. It's like Europe being one big landmass, but there's a number of countries on that landmass. When he divided the languages, the earth got divided. It didn't get divided by landmass. This is very important that you understand it. It didn't get divided by a physical landmass, but it got it divided because now instead of one global language, we now had 400 languages, which automatically set up 400 different countries, cultures, and they were divided that way. And we immediately went from a one-world government to a 200-government world, what we did when he confounded those languages. And that's maybe an oversimplification of it, but that's what you're dealing with. And when it says that, you want to mark that because you're going to be told a lot, and you're going to read a lot, that means that all the continents were together and God changed the continents. And, of course, that's not true. The oceans are set by the time the flood's over and the water recedes. We've got everything that we've got. Everything is set. We got the mountains are still named in Genesis 6 as they are today, Mount Ararat. So everything is set. Nothing was changed. The Atlantic and the Pacific, the Asiatic, the Baltic, all the oceans were in place after the flood when the water went down and the land appeared. What it was is what it is today. Nothing was changed. No, and dividing there has to do with the dividing of the nations, which automatically took place when the languages changed. And you went from a one-world language and a one-world government to a world full of different languages and, in time, different countries and different governments. And that's how it was divided. And that's what it's talking about. Yes. Well, the New World Order that everybody's so excited about is getting back to what it was, a unified world. They've already done it in Europe with the Euro. And you know, there's a lot of speculation. The reason why that, America won't put borders on the South and borders on the North is because what they want to do in the Americas, which is North America, which includes Canada, Central America, and South America, what they want to do is they want to make those the Americas, just one, not like Europe is. And Europe now is on the same value system. They have the Euro. And the word is, whether it's true or not, I don't care, it's immaterial to me one way or the other. But what they want to do is the reason why they don't want to cause problems with the border and do things that they, because in time down the road, and it's going to have to happen some point, they want to unify the Americas like they unified Europe. And we'll all be one big country. And, you know, it'll all be a thing where we'll all go to the same standard of money and all go to the same deal. And, you know, that that's been floating around out there for a couple of years. But no question about it that as we approach the second coming of Christ, the new world order is going to be the new world order run by the Antichrist. Just as simple as that. Simple as that. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Yeah, that's true. No question about that. But see, if you don't believe in of Noah's flood, then you don't have the reasoning behind it. So then you're left with, you know, rather stupid reasoning. Any other questions about that? I mean, that's something you wanna remember and you wanna put that in your Bible. We've never really got into that, but. That's how that works. There's a lot of aspects to the millennium that, as you'll learn in time, and that's just another one, that how the millennial structure is set up. It's all based on the 12 tribes, and the boundaries are based on that, and it all works from there. All right, next question. Yes, ma'am. Teresa, she beat you. Psalms 147. All right, where do we get there? All right, verse 17, was it?
No, verse 16.
Okay, go ahead and read it real loud. Wait a minute. You said what now? There's no what? Come back to Exodus chapter 16. Pardon me? Okay, so what are you saying? Is it the same two words?
Yeah.
Okay, congratulations. It's the same word. I mean. Where? Well, 147 is a reference to the tribulation period. Is what you got. Bottom line is, the reason why I'm bringing you back here is that hoarfrost is snow. Come on back to Job 38. Now, what he's showing there in Exodus chapter 16 is he's talking about God bringing the manna down, okay? What does the manna look like? It's a small, round, white thing. And when it covers the ground, it looks like hoarfrost. Hoar means white. Frost means frost. Which is kin to peleg if you want to go to the Hebrew. So you don't ever eat yellow snow, I guess is what he's trying to say. I don't know. I don't know. I'm so confused myself, I don't know what I'm saying. Anyway, so what he's saying here is that when this manna, this is what you want to see, when this manna at night, when they get up across the ground, it'll look like hoarfrost or, okay? Now, come over to Job chapter 38. Remember, that manna is a type of the Word of God, okay? We know that from Exodus 16. Now, here's where he talks about the Word of God, and he makes it like snow, and he shows you something else about it. Verse 22, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" Now, I know we always use that verse when we talk about the snow, never keeps everybody home, and we always use that verse when we show up and get something out from God. But bottom line is this. That is a picture of the tribulation period there. And the treasure of the snow and the treasure of the hail in the tribulation period will be the outcome, which is the second coming of Christ, Christ coming back. When you're back there in Luke, Exodus chapter 16, where we just were at, that is also a picture of the tribulation period. The Jews are in the wilderness, type of the tribulation. And God is feeding them with manna, which is a type of the Word of God, which is exactly what he's going to do in the tribulation. So you want to run that verse to this verse. Now, when you get over here where you're at in Psalm 147, let's pick it up here, verse 10. "He delighteth not in the strength of horse, of a horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gate. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders. He filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He oh, and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye, Lord." So it's a reference to, it starts out talking about the millennium and then moved down into the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, looking back, showing what God is has doing now and what he has done. Whenever you find snow or hail in the Bible, it always be a reference to judgment, in particular the second coming of Christ. It's also a type of the Word of God, God bringing it down and feeding the people, because that manna back there in Exodus chapter 16 is a picture of the Word of God coming down supernaturally from God to feed his people. So hoarfrost in the Bible, wherever you find it, is will always have a reference to the Word of God. Or snow. Snow, literally, Word of God, inspirationally or doctrinally, depending on how you're going to look deal with it. Does that help you? Anybody else need any help with that? All right, Liz. The who? Yeah, where's Ethan at? Let's get it started. Then we only need six more. Matthew what? Oh, Matthew 12. I got you. Now, when you get to Matthew 12, here's what you want to know about Matthew 12. Help you put it into context. We know the book of Matthew, and you should know this by now. The book of Matthew is the book where Christ gets presented to the nation of Israel as the King of the Jews. And in the first 11 chapters or so, he really does fulfills everything that he needs to fulfill to lay himself out as their Messiah. They reject him. And the chapter of their great rejection is in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, every book of the Bible has a pivotal chapter. And in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12 is a pivotal chapter. And what you've got here is this is where they begin to reject. And And then in verse 43, the Lord's talking about some things. He's talking about Jonah and Nineveh and all of that, and God's judgment on Nineveh, and the queen of the south, that's Queen of Sheba, coming up to see Solomon. And then in 43, 44, 45, he makes a statement. And I want to read this statement, and then we're going to put it into a context. It says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is even worse than the first. Now, and this is where she's asking the question about, I suspect, the seven demons. Is this correct? Okay. All right, the first thing we want to look at is this. We want to get a context here. It says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a lot of information here about how demonic activity works in human beings. I mean, these places are very rich in that, and they all form the patterns and teach you a lot of things about those kind of demonic things. But beside that, what we have here is what we've got to look at, not only historically, but doctrinally, what he's talking about here, to stay within the context. When he says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, the man that he's talking about here is the nation of Israel. You want to always remember, and I've told you this many, 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 many times, and it's one of those things that you just got to commit to your memory and just remember it. In the Gospels, whenever it's talking, whatever story you have in the Gospel, whether it's him healing some lepers, whether it's Nicodemus dealing with Nicodemus, whether it's dealing with Lazarus and raising Lazarus from the dead, whether it's the woman at the well, no matter what it is, every story that has characters in it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are illustrations in some way or shape or form of Israel's spiritual condition. You find a little gal that had an issue of blood, or the woman who had an issue of blood. She has the issue of blood for 12 years, 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. And then that woman's story, you'll find the picture of Israel's spiritual condition. You find over there in John, a man that, the impotent man, who couldn't, he's crippled, he can't walk, he's got all these problems, and he's waiting by the pool for the water to stir. That's a picture of the nation of Israel and their spiritual condition. You got the little girl that died and she was brought back to life. The Bible says she was 12 years old. Picture of the nation of Israel. You got Lazarus. Lazarus dies and he's resurrected. He's a picture of the resurrection of the nation of Israel. Every story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you just mark it down. And if you just go out of here with that one concept in your mind tonight, you'll have a real key to the Gospels anyhow. Every story in there is a story that relates some way, some shape, some form to Israel's spiritual condition. And when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he doesn't say, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. He said, Nicodemus, except the man be born again. He didn't make it personal, Nicodemus. You know why? Because Nicodemus couldn't have got born again at that point in time if he'd have stayed up all night and prayed 1,000 times and said 15,000 Hail Marys and got baptized 6 ways forward and 9 ways backwards. Holy Spirit of God hadn't even come yet. The man he's talking about there that needs to get born again is the nation of Israel, and she gets born again at the second coming of Christ, like we talked about the last couple of weeks. I said all that to say this. This story's no different. What you've got here is a picture of the nation of Israel and the demonic influence that is going on in Israel at this time. Now, let's read it again, and we'll read the whole thing this time. 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house. You see that thing? You know what house that is? The house of Israel. The house of Israel. I will return out of my house from whence I came out, and when he come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Now, you know what you got? You got a picture of the nation of Israel's spiritual condition at this time. You got a picture of Israel that is swept and garnished. In other words, she's hung a lot of religious artifacts around her neck. She's physically cleaned up her act, but the bottom line at the end of the day, she's empty. No Holy Spirit of God. See that? Now that's a picture of, and that's a picture of a lot of people who claim to be Christians. They put on the religious facade, they speak the right language, do the right things, but down inside they're empty. And that's exactly what Israel's condition is. So when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, here's what he finds. He finds a nation, his people, who are still religious. They're following the Old Testament law. They're doing everything that religiously, that on the outside appears to be okay. They still talk about worshiping God. They still do the sacrifices. They do all of the things in the law, yet they're possessed. Brother, let me tell you something. There's a great lesson in that, because you never, and a great counseling principle, you never buy what you hear somebody say or what you see them do. Never. You only buy what you see them live. That's the bottom line. Here's a nation that on the outside, if you'd have walked through the streets of Jerusalem and down there on the Sabbath day, why, you'd have thought they were the greatest religious nation, loving God and giving alms to all these things. If you look at the inside, you know what Jesus said? He said, you're whited sepulchers. You're painted white on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead man bones. That was his take on it. And here he's showing you that Israel is religiously swept herself up, garnished herself with a lot of religious junk, but bottom line is she's empty. And she's being controlled by demonic influences this time because of the fact that, you know, the rejection of Christ and what the devil's trying to do. Verse 44, then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Here comes the verse that puts the part of the chapter that puts it all together, even so now it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, you know what you got right now? You got, he just made you the string that ties it all together, showing you that this story is about the generation of the nation of Israel that Christ has come to. Now, her question is about these 6 or 7 unclean spirits. Now, to get this thing, before we go there, let me show it to you again. Come over to Mark chapter 16. Now, remember I told you, and we don't have time to get into all this tonight, but remember I told you that every person in the Bible, one way or the other, will picture some aspect of the nation. I told you that not 20 minutes ago. All right, look at verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and then, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. Now, from what we've just talked about and what I've just given you, raise your hand on this. What do you now know? Let's test your ability here. What do you now know? You got 1, 2. What do you now know? What do you now know? 3. What do you now know? Anybody? 4. What do you now know? Anybody figuring it out? 5. What do you now know? Feel like an auctioneer. What do you know? Oh, okay, Zach, show me what you got. Oh, good job, Zach. That's exactly right. Exactly right. That shows you that Mary Magdalene's a picture of the nation of Israel, see? The nation of Israel had 7 unclean spirits, and when you study her life, you'll see how she is a picture of that. And at one point there, the Lord cast out 7 devils out of her. Now, it marks her down. Very good, Zach. Okay, now, what you want to do to get this a little bit farther is come back to the book of Proverbs. And now is where we're going to get down where the nitty-gritty is. Now, what I'm about to show you is a couple of things. And I don't know if y'all you can grasp this or not, but I'll try to break it down as best I can. Proverbs chapter 6. All right, pick it up at the paragraph mark in verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Now what you've got here in 12 down through here is a detailed description of the Antichrist. This naughty person, wicked man, walking with a froward mouth, winks with his eyes, speaks with his feet, teaches with his fingers, froward in his heart. This is the Antichrist. Now, at the same time, it's many unsaved people, because ye are of your father the devil, unless your father you shall do. Okay? So it fits there. But here's what we got. Now, what he's going to show you here is he's going to show you the seven unclean spirits that Israel got over there are the same seven fundamental concepts that the devil operates by, or the Antichrist operates by, and these seven here are the same seven that you find over there with Israel. Now, the first thing I want you to see, we're talking about the Antichrist. We got chapter 6, you see that? Verse 16. It says these six things. You got 666 right there. Chapter 6, verse 16, these six things. What we're about to look at is built around 666, the Antichrist number out of the book of Revelation. Now here they are. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Then there's one of these that is the capstone of all the rest. But these are the seven things that you find. These are the seven things that you find. All right, here's what he says. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and then, of course, the seventh one, the capstone, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, ladies and gentlemen, those are the seven things that the devil operates by. And you take those seven things, they're the seven things that Israel applied to Christ right up to the point where they crucified him. Israel had a proud look. Israel had a lying tongue. Israel had hands that shed innocent blood, Christ. It had a heart that devised wicked imagination. They planned it out. Feet that be swift and running to mischief. They had him crucified. False witness speaketh lies, and they sowed discord among the brethren. They divided the nation of Israel by lying about who he was and what he did. Every one of those seven things are the seven things that Israel did at the first coming of Christ, because those seven unclean spirits came straight from the devil himself and is what he used to stop the first coming of Christ and destroy Christ, having crucified and destroy the nation of Israel. Now, at the same time, these are the same seven things that God destroy everything in Christianity. And I'm telling you, there's the only difference between a saved man and a lost man is one saved and one is lost. They both can do the exact same thing when it comes to terrible things in this planet. And if you think a Christian can't have a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and so a discord among the brethren, you ain't been around churches very long. I guarantee you. And it goes to show you that this whole thing is satanically induced. Now, I got to give you one more thing here, and you can do with this what you want. It says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now I told you that those are line up to the seven spirits that you have over there in Matthew when it deals with the nation of Israel. It also lines up with, you see, Israel applying these things to Christ in crucifying him. It also, I told you, it's a picture of the seven basic concepts of the devil or the Antichrist. But there's one more thing I want you to see. Now, we know these are dealing with the devil, and we know the devil starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and runs all the way up to Revelation chapter 20. So what you have that the whole Bible, the whole history of the Bible. Now, what I gave you so far was historically. Then I showed you how it fit inspirationally. Now I'm going to show you how it fits doctrinally. The whole Bible is built around these seven concepts. When it says a proud look, that'll run it all the way back to the fall of Lucifer, Genesis chapter 1:1-1:2. A lying tongue, that'll run you up to Adam and Eve, where he said, yea, hath God said, and God didn't say that. Hands that shed innocent blood, there's Cain killing Abel. Wicked imagination, there's Genesis 6, where the Bible says that all the imagination of man was to do evil. Feet swift to do mischief, that'd be the Old Testament, bringing them up through the Old Testament, where they're quick to run after Baal worship and all the things that the other nations are doing. False witness, that'd bring you up to the crucifixion. Sowing discord among the brethren, that'd bring you up to the Antichrist. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 7 says the Antichrist makes a league with a nation, and then he breaks the bands of the brotherhood of the nation of Israel. And he does that by sowing discord. That thing runs from Genesis all the way up to the tribulation period. And that's how that thing works. So when you talk about the seven unclean spirits over there in Matthew, you got a hold of something. And these are the seven things that God hates. And the seventh one is the capstone. There is nothing worse, nothing that is more destructive than the seventh one. And yet God's people just thrive in it like they're eating strawberries and ice cream. And that's where it is. So that's what you got. Does that help you, Liz? Any questions about that? Like I said, I don't mean to confuse you. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that would be, but if you follow the consistency of the Bible, the first time you find imagination showing up in Genesis 6. Yeah. Any other questions on that? That's one of those things, man. There's a lot to that Bible, boy, once you start getting into it. I've never found anything in the Bible that you just get the surface of it and then there's nothing else to get. And that thing opens up and takes you all the way back, and it shows you why the nation of Israel does the things that they do. It shows you where they're at. I'll tell you one of the greatest things it shows you. If you don't get nothing else out of it, one of the greatest things it shows you is this. If you would have walked back in Israel's day, you would have thought that God was everywhere. They had everything going. As the Bible says, they had a form of godliness, but they just simply denied the power thereof. And you could take that same principle and walk into the average church today, and you would think that God is all over the place until you hear the guy preach. Or until they open up the Bible. And then you find out you're in another camp. And I'm telling you, these are the seven things that the devil and the Antichrist basically operate. I call them the seven character traits of the Antichrist, is what I call them. Of course, the devil too. Any other questions on that? All right, next question. I'm going to get through the whole Bible tonight. There are also no questions. Everybody's just understanding it.
Well, we'll see about that. Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry, what now? I don't know. I never gave the seven reasons for the gap. I mean, I may did and didn't put him in seven reasons for the gap. I don't know. What are the seven reasons for the gap? Well, obviously. I'm glad somebody remembered them. Just tell me what they are and I'll remember them.
The first one is emptiness demands it.
Who?
Emptiness.
No, you didn't get this from me. That you ever hear me talk like emptiness demands it? I know who that does sound like. Oh. Go ahead. Bring me the others. Let me hear the other seven.
Language of the text.
The who?
Language of the text.
Okay.
Literary context.
Okay.
Darkness.
Okay. I must
have
gave these before I knew anything about the Bible at all. Yeah. What was the rest of them?
Evidence of sin in the greater universe.
Okay.
Existence of the devil.
You know what? I must have gave those before I quit drinking. I don't have any memory of you doing that. And I can't put any reverence, but I'll give you some. I mean, if I can make those up, I can make these up. And I'm not even drunk yet. Now, here's the first thing you got. Now, here's why I know there's a gap, other than the one between my ears. The first one is, there was... What was the other six? Jimmy, help me here. Well, you know, and you know what? I'm not saying I didn't, but that doesn't sound like me. Does that sound like me? That sound like me? It has to be who? Shane Crawford? I don't know. It sounds like Shane Shallow Crawford. Now, here's what I got. Here's how I know there was a gap. All right? It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth without form and void and dark upon the face of the deep. Okay? The first reason I know there's a gap is because this is inconsistent with God. That's the first thing. The first thing you want to look at is that God never created anything in the Bible that wasn't complete and perfect. That's the first thing. And that's the first thing that stands out to me. The second thing is it says, and the earth without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. Now, if we take for granted that God created it this way and there isn't some between the two verses, then we've got God, in essence, here creating darkness. And the Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's my second problem with it. Now, here's the third thing. Come over to Genesis chapter 9. Now, I already know that the strong point of God above everything else is his consistency. I can always take God to the bank. I know that. I don't have to worry about that. I may worry about my consistency, your consistency, or somebody else's, but I never worry about God's. Now, look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. See that? Now, come on back to Genesis want it here in Genesis, Genesis 1, verse 28. God said to Adam, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, the next, there's a gap fact here, is because what was Adam to replenish? If Adam was the first man, and there was nobody else, nothing before him, then why would he use the word replenish? That's inconsistent with God. To replenish, it means put something back. And then we got the next thing, which is the consistency. That's back to Genesis 9. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Notice now the same commission is given to Noah that was given to Adam. And here's how you learn your Bible. Here's how you learn the Bible. All right? Watch the characteristics. I'm going to go very slowly. Watch the characteristics between Adam and Noah, and watch how you know that there was something between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 that involved water based on Noah coming out of a great catastrophe that involved water. Watch. First thing, both Adam and Noah, are when God gives them the commission, they're the sole possessor of the earth. Two, they both get the exact same commission from God. Three, they both have three sons. In both cases, one of a type of Christ, one is a type of the Antichrist. Shem and Abel are connected with Christ. Cain or Ham are connected with the Antichrist. Watch, both are naked when they sin. Both take of a forbidden fruit. Both come out of a flood. Both are told not to eat something. Both of them have sons of God they have to deal with. Both of them replace a fallen race. The consistency of that thing? Now, if that wasn't enough, the next thing is back in all the way back in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, after Kyle asking the question, I had all you Institute people, all this extra new information, I'm going to bump the essay up on number one to about 800 words, so you can thank Kyle for that. Well, like your salvation, it's too late. All right, look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, watch the context now, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, here it comes, from the beginning of the creation. Then what he's about to talk about goes back to the beginning of the creation. Okay? Look at the next verse. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens, that would be your second heaven and your first heaven, were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perish. But the heavens that are and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And of course, what he's showing you here is that the judgment that befell this catastrophe between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 is kin to the catastrophe that's going to take place when God comes back and renovates the heavens the second time. Now, the standard teaching on this by Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine, is the fact that this is Noah's flood. Now, let me ask you a question to see if you're any smarter than you were the last time I talked with all of you. If somebody threw this up to you and you're using this to prove the gap, and somebody told you that was Noah's flood, what is the glaring thing that is standing out there that puts them away so fast they don't even know how to get up. I want to raise your hand. I want to call on you. I want to see how many know. Put it up if you think you know. We'll work down the line here. Oh, Mark, give you a shout here. What is it? Well, and that's good, and that's true. But somebody would take that and say, well, that just means Noah's flood. But you're right. That's a good answer. There's one more exact than that. Who's got it? You had your hand up, Rebecca. What is it? Well, that's true, too, but they would ignore that. There's one thing there you can't deny. I mean, it absolutely puts the bullet right between their eyes. See, all the stuff you've given me, saying it's not true, but it's arguable. They can argue it. I want something that's unarguable. I want something that you can't, nothing you can say. Pam? No, that's not it. Perish the thought. David! Well, that's true, too, but that's not the bullet that I'm looking for. I'm looking for a bullet that when you drop them, they drop. See, all that when you're giving these verses here, you're just shooting them in the leg, best the rear end. They're limping away. In a Bible contest with somebody over doctrine, you don't ever let them limp away. You want to kill them on the spot right between the eyes. You want to give them something that's undeniable that they just drops them in their tracks. Now, what is it? What is it? Oh, Don. The what now? Well, give me if we're playing that game hot or cold on fire, but you're missing the point.
Well, in verse 5 it says
you're hot. You're burning up. Come on. Come on.
The heavens were of old, and then in verse 7
now you're getting cold.
Heavens,
now you're getting cold. Okay. Go back. Get hot.
Okay, the heavens were of old. And then I look at the verse 7 when it talks about the heavens and the earth which are now.
Okay, what word in there is the key word? No.
Let me,
don't nobody tell them.
Heaven.
Heaven?
Oh, heaven.
Heavens. Right. See? This flood here, remember the three heavens? Third heaven's where God is. Second heaven's outer space. First heaven's our atmosphere. Noah's flood only affected one heaven. It only affected our atmosphere. This flood affected heavens, plural. It affected outer space, the second heaven. That's how you drop them in their tracks. He wouldn't have an answer to that if his life depended on it. What he would have to do is run for an eraser to get the S off. Because there is no way around that. This flood here has to do with the judgment of God and God's coming back, connected back, as everybody said, rightfully so, from the beginning of the creation. But it has to do with the heavens. Then, if that wasn't enough, look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, it's plural again, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. All right, look at, so he takes it back up to the heavens again. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the heavens, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, of what? Our coming, look for a new heavens and a new earth. There's Revelation chapter 22. See that thing? It runs you right through, and there's no way you can get out of those heavens being plural without destroying all that. But what they like to do is they know that the average Christian can't read. So they'll read that, and they'll read it heaven, singular, when it reads plural. And they'll do that, them scoundrels, because they know you aren't going to pay attention. Well, you would. They know that the average Christian isn't going to pay attention, so they read that to make it teach what they want to teach. You can't change one word of the Bible. It says heaven's plural, it's heaven's plural. And that means something to a Bible student. May not mean anything to a Bible scholar, but it should mean something to a Bible student. And that shows me this is not a local flood as in Noah's flood. This flood not only involved the first heaven, which is our atmosphere, it involved the second heaven, which is outer space, which we know exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 1, 1 to 1, 2, and then on down through the rest of that passage. Now, I don't think that's 7, but that's how you know. It probably is 7, but that's what you got. If that won't trip it for you, you ain't going to get it. Yes, sir, Uncle Roy. Isaiah
24:1 and Jeremiah 23:4.
Jeremiah chapter 4.
Uh-huh.
All right, let's go to the one in where? Isaiah 24:1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Now, directly and doctrinally, that's dealing with the second coming of Christ. But we already know now that the second coming of Christ is a picture of what took place, or vice versa, what took place back in Genesis. So, in a doctrinal sense, that verse would figure in there. Yeah, Jeremiah 4 would too. That help you, Kyle?
Yeah.
All right. All right. Junior, did you kick the air on back there? Turn it on. Huh? Where's that at? Isaiah 45:18. Oh, I'm sure there's a bunch of them go along with it. Isaiah 45:18. Yeah, that's a verse that tells you God had a plan for the earth. He didn't make it in vain. That's a good verse, too. Isaiah 45:18 is a great verse to go along with all your other stuff. That's a very good verse. That shows you that from the very beginning in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God had a plan. That's one of the greatest verses in the Bible to show you that. Yeah. The generations of Adam. Help prove the gap, it would be the generations from his three boys that I just gave you. Because when you connect it with Noah and his three boys, tie it all together, it shows you what you got. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody want to ask any more about that? That's a... All right, next question. I'm sorry, what now? The ones that I gave you before?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, here they are. Both Adam and Noah are sole possessors of the earth, okay? They both get the same commission from God. They both have three sons by name. In each case, one son is a type of the of Christ, and one son is a type of the Antichrist in each case. Shem, being Noah's, Abel being Adam's, is a type connected with Christ. Cain and Canaan, or Ham, is connected with the Antichrist. Both are naked when they sin. Adam is naked when he takes the forbidden fruit. Noah's naked when he gets drunk. They both take a forbidden fruit, the same forbidden fruit, by the way. They both are told not to eat something. They both have sons of God to deal with. And they both come out of a flood. And they both replace fallen races. That's why the word replenish is in there. Get those? All right. Well, you'd have to go back and see what the forbidden fruit, Noah drank of the wine. So you'd have to go back and find out what the forbidden fruit was that they ate of down there. It gave them their problem with their blood. Yes, ma'am. Well, Adam has to deal with him too, because when the devil comes down, he comes down as the Son of God, angel of light. Next question. Anybody? Yes. Well, yeah, I don't know what, I mean, Jimmy had those in his notes from a long time ago, thought I said them, maybe I did, I don't know, but I don't remember saying it. No, nobody else has got them in their notes, but that doesn't mean that I didn't. It just, don't worry about them. Take the ones I gave you. Next question. It's your time. Yes, I'm sorry, John. Uh-huh.
After the fall, everybody's wiped out. I guess except for the spirit of beings, when the garden is replanted, Satan's still there.
All right. I'm not following you.
Ezekiel
28, which takes place before the fall of Adam, Lucifer is in that garden.
In that garden has dominion over it.
That's true.
After the fall, after the gap.
After gap. Lucifer's fall.
Right.
Okay. Well, where do you get that he's still there? He never left. All I get from is he showed up.
He showed up. Okay.
Okay. Yeah, that's a big leap to say he was there. I mean,
he was there.
Well, he showed up. Yeah. And the reason why he wasn't there is because when you put the devil together through the Bible, you know where he is at, where his abode is after he is kicked out of heaven positionally. It isn't in the Eden, the Garden of God. And so you know that he shows up down there, but to say that he is still in there, so go that route. He shows up to get back what he did lost, but he didn't. If he was still there and was still his, he wouldn't have had to get it back. He just would have had it. Yeah. Well, I think you could understand that by saying the president has his seat of authority in Washington, also is over Hawaii.
So it's not a literal thing.
It is a thing, but he has a literal, he's over God's throne. What does that mean? What's God's throne represent? God's authority. So in other words, he was over God's throne, not only literally, but as far as the power that he had, which... You know, he's in control of everything that God created. So he has that ability. It's not where he's fixed in one position. It's like I said, the president resides in Washington. But wherever he goes, he's still the president. And his seat of authority is still in Washington, even though he's not in Washington. See? That has nothing to do with it. The fact that he was all on earth or on Eden, the Garden of God, and had a throne doesn't negate the fact that he was over... covering God's throne. It's not talking about he's up there with a blanket holding four ends down. It deals with the authority that he has being over everything that God created. He could do that from any place. That's a positional thing. Yeah.
Is there a way to prove or disprove a pre-Adamic race in the Bible?
No. I don't know of any place in the Bible where you can go anywhere that even remotely suggests a pre-Adamic race. Anywhere.
What about with Adam replenishing the earth?
Well, but what was Adam? Was he a man? Is he a human being? Okay. When would he get? Did he get the commission at first or later? What was he then? What was he? That's right. What's he replacing? There you go. That's it. That's how it works. Yeah. That's now. That's not then. That's now. Well, okay. Here again, this is a basic fundamental concept. You're trying to make it a lot harder than it is. Is how does in our country, let's use that as an example, Satan can't be everywhere at once, just like the governor can't be everywhere at once. Well, you know how the governor does keeps the laws in Missouri? He hires about 10,000 state troopers. He never has to leave, but the rules get enforced. Well, the devil has his function that he does right now. He just hires 10,000 state troopers, i.e. his demonic unclean spirits, and they do everything he wants for them to do. That's right. Well, that's unsaved people there. But he's the prince and the power of the air. But that doesn't mean that he's doing everything. If the truth would be known about the devil and how he operates, and most God's people never figure it out. We've been through it a couple of times here. If the truth would be known how the devil operates today, you know, I know we use the terminology, and I understand this by association. And we talk about how the devil, you know, somebody will say, you know, pray for us, you know, we're really under the devil's really giving us a tough time. And I understand all of that. But I guarantee you, the devil never messes with you and me. The devil doesn't waste interballistic continental missiles on mosquitoes. Now, we are posed no threat to him. And the devil will, if the devil ever come down and attacked you and me personally, brother, you'd know it. He'd incinerate us so fast we wouldn't know it hit us. He doesn't mess with us. Now, he doesn't have to because, one, he knows that we'll do a good job of messing up ourselves. And he infuses a lot of things into our lives to facilitate that. All the new Bibles, you know, all the things that the world has to offer. But his function right now, if the devil is anywhere doing anything right now that doesn't require him to be up in the throne before God being the accuser of the brother, he's in the Middle East getting the thing set up with Israel. That's where he's at. That thing back there in Job where it says he accused Job before God. Now, I know the story, and that's a true story. But that story is a great picture of something a lot more than just Job. Job represents the nation of Israel. What you've got back there is a picture of what the devil does. He stands before the throne of God, and he accuses Israel before God's throne. I know we like to make the inspirational application that he stands up there and accuses us, and I've done it in preaching, and I've heard everybody in the world do it, and it's good preaching, but it's not very good doctrine. What he does specifically is deal with the nation of Israel. That's always been his focus. He has got a absolute focus on to destroy the nation of Israel and God's people. That's all he's concerned about. We take care of ourselves, and then whatever's left over, you know, all the unclean spirits that are floating around in our lives, take care of the rest. But he doesn't need to sidetrack us. We all go through life with a stick of dynamite on our back and a plunger in our hand, and we blow ourselves up, and we blow ourselves up on a regular basis. He doesn't need us. We do our own jobs, but that's how that works. Yeah, Joe. I can't give you a hard line answer on that, but here's what I can tell you. Here's what I do know. I think that all the Indians in North America, Central America, and South America, and everywhere else in the world before the white man ever came to bring them the Word of God? Do I believe that they all died and went to hell? Not on your life. I don't understand the complete, total process, but I do know the fundamental principles that guide how God does it, because they're in the Bible. I mean, we know that already that God writes the Word of God on the tables of their heart. We learned last week in a very great way that they have the witness of the things that God made. So that creation itself is designed that when somebody who has no Bible, somebody who has no preacher, no church, no nothing, the creation itself, the way God designed it, is set up, as we already saw in Psalms 19, that it speaks, it teaches, it has a language that every, that there's no culture where it, there's a barrier for it. Now, God reveals himself to a man, and a man either accepts that light or rejects that light. If he accepts that light, then God gives him more light. The more light God gives him, the more God shows him, the more man responds to it. At some point, God has to give that man the ability to do whatever, however God reveals himself to him to get God's righteousness to that point. Now, what that point is, I don't have a clue. I don't know. But I do know that that's the way he works. Our problem is this. We think that in the primitive tribes, what we call primitive, we think that because they don't have a society like ours, we think because they don't have a Bible like we have, they don't have churches and a pastor, that they can't find God. Yet the truth of the matter is, the reality of it is, they are just like we are. See, God chose to reveal himself to us by one standard, but he chooses to reveal it to somebody else through another standard. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God didn't have a problem revealing himself to Noah. How did he do that? Noah didn't have a Bible. Noah didn't have a preacher. Noah had nothing that would have showed him or told him about God. So at some point, God had to reveal himself to Noah. I don't know when that point was, but I know the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and at some point, God built a relationship with Noah. He did the same thing with Abraham. Obviously, he did the same thing with Enoch. Is the process laid out how he did it? Enoch didn't have a Bible. He's living in a world where God is on the outside looking in. He's living in a world where all the imagination of man is evil. He's living in a world where there is no Bible. I mean, at least in this world, it may be wicked, but you can turn on and listen to Joel Osteen, get the truth. I mean, at least in this world, you're totally go buy a Bible, or you can come hear somebody preach, or you'll get witnessed to. That didn't even happen back then. They had absolutely nothing. And yet, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God said about Abraham, I know he'll do what's right with his children and his family. There's some point that God contacted them, responded to that in a world where they didn't have anything to show them God. And those are the models for us. And there's many, many more in the Bible. And I guarantee you, you come over to the United States in the 3rd century to 4th century or sometime back there before, I guarantee you, you're going to find that there were tribes who responded to that light and found God in the way that he wanted to reveal himself to them, and then you found God, some that went the other way and committed human sacrifice and worshiped the sun and worshiped all the other things that went along with it, just like you have today. The fact that they wore a loincloth and we wear, you know, Banana Republic or something like that, we think it's different. But it's not different. Human nature is always the same, and God always deals with human nature the exact same way. He doesn't deal with it differently because we're a cultured, educated society than he did. In fact, he'd have an easier time with them than he does with us. Because the more simplistic it is, got to remember, God's plan wasn't to have big cities and big skyscrapers and jets. That was man's plan. First city in the Bible was built by a murderer, not by God. God's idea was a garden. God's idea was a very simplistic lifestyle where you lived without all the pressure and all the stuff that goes on today. That was God's style. It's man who brought in all the hectic stuff. And that's why even to this day, I mean, every life is sustained today the same way it was sustained and by God's design back in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, you can build all the cities in the world. You can have all the restaurants in the world. You can have all the tall skyscrapers in the world. But you can't eat asphalt. And no matter how build you build it, you still got to eat from the program that God set back in Genesis 3 from a garden. Can't get away from it. And that was it was more simplistic at that point, and God had they didn't have all the clutter things in their life. I mean, it wasn't like, hey, let's go to the Indians were saying, let's go down to the mall and see what new style loincloths are coming out tomorrow, you know. Oh, look, there's one with pockets. There's one with a cell phone holder. It's the same system, man. The same system. And people can't grasp that. And I'll tell you why, because we've been educated the other way for so long. You really think they were cavemen. You really think they were, you know, primitive man that walked around and saw a woman he liked and beat her over the head with a club and then drag her into the cave. I mean, that happens today, but it didn't happen back then, see? But that's what you're taught, see? You're taught that man lived in a cave, you know, and blew little things on the wall, you know, and those things like that. And, you know what I think, personally? I think, I read a scientist one time, you know, and he said he was in his cave, and he said, man, look at all these hieroglyphics on the wall. Look at all these pictures on the wall. This is absolutely the greatest thing in the world. This shows you the culture that they lived in these caves. And all of those things. And he talked like he said. And a guy said to me one time, what do you think of that? I said, you ever been in a restroom? Ten 10,000 years from tonight, they're going to be digging through Kansas City and find a restroom of some place. And they're going to say, look at the hieroglyphics. What does that say? For a good time? You know? That's my own personal opinion. Yes, ma'am. There ain't no difference, ma'am. Well, I mean, here's how I would answer somebody like that. I wouldn't get into the argument with them. I would simply say, that's true. But you got to remember that God is consistent. And God always reveals his righteousness through his Son. So when he dealt with them, he dealt with them, and sooner or later he revealed to them who he was, and they grasped whatever light he gave them. You get into American cultures and religion, and it simply isn't about his Son. You got the Mormons that teach you got to be baptized. You got somebody else that says, well, you got to be a member of this church. You got everybody coming up with their own idea when the truth of the matter is God's idea, no matter what culture it is, always ran through his Son. See? So don't let somebody throw you off in the fact that, well, all these other cultures out there, they find Christ too. No, they don't find Christ. They don't find him at all. Because if you find Christ and Christ is the answer, then why do you need, if baptism was the mode of salvation, then why did Christ come down and die? Why didn't God just write in there, everybody be baptized? If living a good life and joining a particular church was the way to get to heaven, then why did his Son come down and agonize and die on the cross? Why didn't he just say, go to the church of your choice? See? The truth of the matter is, the reason why his Son did come down and die is that only salvation only comes through his Son, no matter what culture you're in. I'm saying this. God's obligation is to reveal to them his truth about him and himself. Exactly what he gives them, how he does it, I don't understand. But I do know he doesn't do it by being baptized or joining this church. See? Now that's a person who has either no concept of how God works or, can't grasp the basic fundamentals of that that we're not talking about other churches and other religions here. We're talking about the same God who does the same thing every time, the every way, but will vary it to different people and cultures, but at the end of the day, it all comes back through the same thing. And I don't know how God does that, but I know He does it. He does it different ways. I told you the story of a missionary one time years ago who had a mission station out in the Serengeti someplace, and he passed out tracts to every tribe he went to. And on the bottom of that track, it gave his mission station with his address, and that if you got saved, you come to that mission station, he'd get a Bible. One morning he woke up and he saw some old beaten, weathered guy come stumbling down the road and come to his place, and a guy handed him one of the tracts. And he said, I read this tract, and I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, and it says I can have a Bible here. He says, I've walked for 28 days to get to this mission station. The guy said, come on in, sit down. Tell me, where'd you get this tract? He said, I was out on the other side of the mountain over there watching my herd of goats, and he says, I was sitting there one morning, and I watched a piece of something caught my eye blowing across the road, the field. He said, I walked over and I picked it up and it was this tract. And he says, I read it, I understood it, it talked to me about Christ, that He died for me in my sins, I believe it, and it also said that if I came here to give me the Bible. So quit asking questions, where's my Bible? See? Now, how did God get that tract to where He was? See? The same way He got the copy of Isaiah to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. See? That's God's business. I don't hold God accountable for how He does it. I don't cancel it out because I don't understand it. I know that He says He's the true light, the light of every man coming into the world. End of story for me. How He chooses to do that and what light He requires between Him and that man, between Him and them. I just know that's what He does. And I think also, if you want to go another step further, I think that when a man or a group of people respond to that light, then God is obligated to give a missionary or somebody to give them what they need to the next level. And I think many times because some tribes don't ever get it, because in between their heart and God's heart, they want nothing to do with it. See, I do know this, and I said this Sunday. I know there was a time in history when every nation on every part of this planet, every person, every nation knew there was a God in Jerusalem and knew who He was. Everybody. There was a time in history when everybody on planet Earth knew there was a God in Jerusalem, and that was the way of salvation. Now, what that nation does with that from that point on determines how God deals with that. We see the same thing today. The Reformation came out of Europe in the 1530s. The nation of Europe was on fire for God. They're not on fire 400 years later. Why is that? Because they rejected the light that God gave them. Do you know what God did? God moved on. You couldn't find God in Europe if you had a laser beam and a flashlight. If you got a church in Europe, Central Europe, Germany, France, Switzerland, Holland, if you got a church of 9 people, you got the equivalent of a church of 1,000 people in the States. That's the dynamics of it. Nobody wants to hear about God anymore. In Europe, you go to the Lutheran church in Germany, or you go to the Catholic church in France. See, over here, we have a conversation. We talk about churches. We say, where'd you go to church? Well, I go over here. Well, do they believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? Yeah or no. See, that's our discussion. Over in Europe, that's not the discussion they have. They say, where do you go to church? They say, well, I go to the Lutheran church down here. Well, I go to the Catholic church down here in St. Benedict, St. Reims. The question we ask each other is this. Oh, that's nice. Is your pastor an atheist, or is your pastor one who believes in the existence of God? See, in Europe, they've gotten so far out that in their churches with their pastors, they don't have a problem with a church and a pastor not even believing in the existence of God anymore. That's Europe. Now, the America in the next 20 years, if it holds office coming. But that's what we've got. And yet, we look at Europe, and in the 1580s, it was the firebrand. It was the hotbed of Bible Christianity. The gospel was preached on every street corner. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands of people were won to a saving knowledge of Christ. I mean, the Spirit of God was across that place, and you couldn't walk down the street without somebody coming up and witnessing to you. Not anymore. See? Not anymore. And that shows you that every nation has had God at one form or the other. Every nation has had him one form or the other, and then they decide what they do. And then God deals with no longer the nations, but then God deals with the individuals that come up in those nations. And they have to make their choice, just like you had to make your choice. And that's how it works. Well, every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's close it out tonight. Appreciate you being here. Don't forget the Easter egg hunt on Sunday.